In church.
You know, I don't say this enough. Todd, I appreciate you leading singing for us. I mean that. Speaking and preaching is, it's easy to follow a man who knows what he's doing. And you don't get enough thank yous, and so I want to say thank you tonight for that. He did not pay me, nor am I having a meeting that I'm aware of. So I mean that from the bottom of my heart. So thank you for that. What a great day. Welcome back to the Lads to Leader crew. I know you're exhausted. And so when I see you going to sleep, I'm going to have to start banging on the podium and getting loud. Actually, my hope and prayer is that you won't go to sleep, but we are glad that you're back. And I can only imagine how exhausted you are, but we're excited and look forward to hearing of the results in the coming days or the coming weeks for what took place there at Lads to Leaders. Tonight, we're picking up with part two of our lesson. We began last week and dealt with this concept. And, of course, I started off with an illustration dealing with Yogi Berra and Hank Aaron, distractions. And we talked about how oftentimes distractions in life exist and they pull us away from what's important. And then I ask you to turn in your text to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's where we're going to be tonight as well. And we talked about that whatever we get into here has got to be understood in light of verse 26. And of course, verse 26, you see on the screen before you says, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. And we talked about that present distress and that when he talks about marriage and he talks about why it is that it would be good for a man not to touch a woman over in chapter 7, verse 1, why is it that it seems to be anti-marriage and he seems to be attacking that. And we talked that he's not anti-marriage at all. And we got into the first now concerning passage, and I introduced that to you as well. Chapter 7, verse 1. It really starts the second section of the text of this study through the book of 1 Corinthians when he deals with the now concerning passages. And I introduced those to you. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 25. Chapter 8, verse 1. And so on and so forth. You can see that he deals with obviously some questions that the brethren in Corinth had. Last week, my intent was to get through all of chapter 7 and the central theme that we're going to express again tonight and try to bring a clearer picture to, but I decided to go ahead and deal with, instead of waiting to another time, deal with this idea of a Pauline exception when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I brought you to the idea, chapter 8, he's addressing the unmarried and the widows. Chapter 10, he's addressing the married. And then verse 12, he's addressing the rest. And obviously in that text, the rest would include a Christian married to a non-Christian. And within that, obviously, people get caught up at verse 15, where it says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And we talked about the reality is Paul's not addressing another reason for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We know that a remarriage can occur upon the death of a spouse. And we also know that remarriage can occur in a scriptural manner when there is an innocent party and a guilty party within the marriage, and the guilty party has sexual relationships while married outside of that marriage covenant. And, of course, we know that from Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. So when he says they're not under bondage, the question is, what's he talking about? And I told you that word that is used there is a different word than that's used over in verse 27 and that's used in verse 39. The words in verse 27 and 39 are the Greek word that Paul has traditionally used and consistently used throughout his writing to refer to marriage. But in verse 15, he uses a word, doulos, which is the idea of enslavement. And we talked about the reason why I do not believe and conclude, I don't think that the scriptures teach this, it's pretty clear to me, why did he switch gears with the word usage? Why is it that Jesus didn't teach what Paul's teaching? And can Paul contradict the Lord? No, he's not going to do that. And we also looked at chapter 6 and the idea of our non-Christians under the restrictions of the law, or is it just simply Christians who are? And we talked about chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. How is it that he said that at one time those non-Christians were idolaters? Well, how can they be idolaters if they're not subject to the law, and why would they miss out on heaven if they were still idolaters? That doesn't make sense. Nor does it make sense that upon their baptism they can continue in idolatry and it would be okay. That doesn't make sense. We talked about the idea of how is it that some of them were homosexuals, but just because they're baptized doesn't mean they can stay in a homosexual relationship. It doesn't make that relationship right. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that they're thieves before being baptized, and now that they're baptized, does that make their thievery okay? That doesn't make sense. They would have to stop all of those things. Well, it also stands to reason in the same list there, chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, when he says that some of them were adulterers. It doesn't make sense that baptism all of a sudden makes that adultery not adultery, and that they can continue in that lifestyle. That doesn't make sense either. It's not consistent. So therefore, that's another reason why I do not believe Paul had another exception. My conclusion is that what he's getting at is your relationship to Jesus Christ is more important than your relationships here on earth. So therefore, don't think that the idea of I have to give up Jesus for the sake of my marriage, that's not what we're called to do. We're supposed to keep hold of Jesus. And you know what? Unfortunately, there are going to be some marriages in Corinth when a Christian becomes a Christian, and whatever persecution is being talked about, verse 26, where the non-Christian is going to say, hey, I didn't sign up for this, that they're going to want to leave. And when they leave, remember this, you're not enslaved to that. You're connected covenant-wise with Jesus. Now, the second now concerning passage is what I would like to deal with this evening. And that begins over in verse 25. And so this evening, if you will, I want us to look at this concept from verses 25 through the end of the chapter in light of this particular verse. And I want you to know it was read earlier. It talked about service to the Lord. And that's what he's getting at here. The New American Standard will say undistracted devotion. Verse 35, the Bible says, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So when you look at the basic, if you boil it down, what is Paul trying to do? Well, what he's trying to do is what he said over in verse 28. At the end of it, he said, I am trying to spare you. He would say over in verse 35, this I say for your own benefit. Well, what is he doing? What is he talking about? Why is it that in verse 25 he says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Did he all of a sudden take a negative view on marriage? No, he didn't. Remember, over at the very beginning, he talked about it not being good for a man to touch a wife, but then he talked about the immoralities that exist, and the reality is a man doesn't sin, a woman doesn't sin if they marry. But then he is the same Paul that over in the book of Ephesians will elevate marriage and talk about it in light of Christ and the church, and the idea of the husband to love the wife like Christ loved the church, and the church to respect and submit to Christ, and the woman to respect and submit to her husband as the church does to Christ, rather. And so he doesn't all of a sudden take a negative view on marriage. That doesn't make sense either. That's why I tell you, everything that you study here has got to be in light of verse 26, in view of the present distress. Because otherwise, why would he say these things? Why would he talk about the idea, remain as you are, don't marry. If you're married, don't seek to be released. You're going to have trouble, and I'm trying to spare you. What trouble, Paul? I want to know what trouble. And there are sometimes that I wish I could have that conversation with Paul. Paul, what are you saying here? What are you really saying? What trouble were they against and up against? And while we don't have that answer, and scholarship doesn't give us that answer, what we know is this, that whatever trouble it is, it would have gotten in the way of their devotion. And so the instruction happens to be focused around family units. And he says that, you know what? They're going to be troubled in this life. And so verse 29, but I say this, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. Does that mean I'm supposed to stop acting towards my wife like like I'm her husband and she's supposed to stop acting towards me as if she's my wife. No, that would be in violation of what was said over earlier in chapter 7. And so it can't be that. It can't be turned on itself and therefore it fall apart. So what is he saying? What he's saying is this, that there is a sense of understanding of longevity. In other words, we know that we're married now, but in the long term, when eternity comes about, we know that we're going to be like angels. Never said that we're going to be angels. We'll be like angels, and that there will not be any given in marriage in eternity. There's a lot about eternity that you may have questions about, and we can study, and I know I have questions about, but one thing's pretty clear, that in eternity, there's not going to be this concept of marriage. So some scholarship will say that when he says that they should be now as though they had none, it means keep in view of eternity. It's an eternal focus. Don't forget what is eternally important and eternally the situation. I tend to look at it from the idea not of failing in the obligation, but in the idea of this, that if you have no spouse, then your devotion will be fully given to God. That's what he's going to develop along the lines here. If you have a spouse, then it's going to be divided. That's basically the way that this is pulled out. And no, he's not saying then divorce your wife or divorce your husband so you can not be divided. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is that you've got to choose the relationship that takes prominence in your life. And that's tough to hear tonight. But in light of their present distress, that's exactly where he's at. That's why he says in verse 30, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. I actually underlined, for the form of this world is passing away, drew an arrow up to, the time has been shortened, because I believe that those serve together. And whatever he's talking about, he's wanting them to understand that your life here on this earth is short. And so therefore, you live this life now in an understanding of an eternal view that this is going to pass away. That my marriage will pass away. That the relationships that I have in this earth will pass away. But one relationship that will not pass away is my relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Now that relationship will either be positive or it will be negative. But that relationship will never pass away. And so that's why he doesn't want them to be troubled. He doesn't want them to have a short-sightedness. He doesn't want them to be distracted. So he'll say in verse 32, but I want you to be free from concern. He'll actually use the word concern 6 times in this section of Scripture. It's obviously significant. The word concern has to do with a split-minded or a devotion of mind, a devotion of thought. It's the care that brings disruption to our minds. You and I care about a lot of things. And sometimes it comes and goes. Sometimes the care and concern that we have are health related. I'm going to the doctor. We've got a lot of our members who are going to the doctor this week, having surgery this week, test run this week. And we can understand why concern would be there. You see, I use that as an example of we get concerned. Those of us who are raising young children, we're concerned about the way that the world is going and about the way culture is going. And what will this country look like when those who are young, even in this very room, are the ages that we are? What will this country look like? And of course, I know the answer is, regardless of what it looks like, that we need to raise them to hold fast to the Lord and take their strength from Him, not on the circumstances around. I get that. There's a part of us that's concerned about the next generation. In this particular text, he talks about the disruption that comes about when he says, I want you to be free from concern. Verse 32, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, if you're not careful, this can make you, it can come across as, I guess you could say, well, if I'm married, then that means I can't be concerned about the things of God. He's not saying that. I hope and pray that's not what you read there. It could also come across in a way that would seem to support Catholicism, with the concepts of their nuns and things along those lines of, hey, these individuals are choosing not to be married, to devote themselves fully to the service of the Lord. Isn't that what this text is saying? And I would say, no, that's not what this text is teaching. He's not saying if you're married, you cannot be all about God's business. He's simply saying this, in light of the present distress, verse 26, there's going to be that split concern. And that's not what he wants. That's not what the Holy Spirit is inspiring the Apostle Paul to write. He's not wanting that divided concern. But yet he's not telling them to go and divorce their families, to tear their families apart either. So what's he saying? What he's trying to get them to is a mentality, a mindset. And it's a mindset about understanding that there is something about devotion to the Lord that is significant. The Apostle Paul would say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, to set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We're constantly reminded that our treasure is laid up for us in heaven. And our mindset is crucial to the way that we live now. It's kind of the idea, Vanderbilt University, not long ago, they did a study of their athletes, in particular baseball. And they wanted to see the impact of where you set your mind and how that relates to the outcome, in particular of that event. It was a game of baseball. And so they had some people go into the batting cage, and they just took batting practice, repetition after repetition after repetition. And then what they did is they had some others spend time visualizing the swing, visualizing the pitch, visualizing hitting the ball. And then they threw live batting practice at both. And it was amazing what they found out, that those who spent time setting their mind actually did better than those who spent time in the batting cage. It's an interesting concept of the power of the human mind and where you set your mind and how that impacts your behavior. And so what he's getting at here is this concept of set your mind on things that are above. Secure undistracted devotion. He'll get into verse 36, but if any man thinks that he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin, and this one, the New American Standard, as I've told you in certain classes, will put in italicized words that weren't in the manuscripts that they pulled from, but that the translators decided were merited based upon the discussion. And this translation says virgin daughter. But there are other translations that don't talk about it in the form of a man and his daughter. But they talk about it in a sense of a man and a young woman who is betrothed to him. You and I would understand that in our common language to be engaged. And so I don't know exactly what your translation will say there in verse 36. But it is of interest to note that he's talking about individuals who aren't married or else individuals who are looking at getting married. Either way, they're not married. But he says, if she is past her youth and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own daughter, his own virgin daughter, he will do well. In other words, if she marries, it's okay, but if she remains unmarried, it's better. This makes no sense outside of the present distress. That's why I'm telling you, when you discuss this subject with other people, and I know some of you have, or if it comes up in Bible classes, and somebody wants to go to try to understand this passage, but they do so outside of verse 26. There's so much that is said in this passage that you can't understand the instructions given without understanding the historical context that they're undergoing great trial. But at the core for you and I, it's this. God wants undistracted devotion. He wants you and I to secure undistracted devotion. And so the question tonight, as we come to conclude this chapter, is how can we have undistracted devotion? And so I looked at the scriptures and in my mind's eye, I said, what would it take, according to the text, for an individual to come to a mindset to have undistracted devotion? And what I realized was this. Number one is that's got to be your first priority. It's got to be your first priority. Heaven must be your first priority. And walking according to the Word of God and according to the ways of God has got to be priority number one in your life. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, that's where we encounter the passage, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You've heard lesson after lesson, I'm sure you have, on the subject of priorities, the subject of what do you set first in your life. And I'm here to tell you that that lesson is just as pertinent to how do I secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Well, you've got to make that number one in your life. Some of us probably get stopped there before we even move to the next step, which is, if I'm going to make Him number one, I'm going to make me seeking after the kingdom number one, then I've got to get out of the way. You see, oftentimes we don't do the first one because we're not willing to do the second one. And therefore, the priorities remain in an earthly concept and they remain stuck on things of this world. Well, Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24 is where Jesus would say the passage that you and I know, dealing with what it means to be a disciple and what it costs to be a disciple, when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And of course, you know that that taking up the cross is a daily concept, not a sometime concept, but it's an all the time concept. He said, if you want to follow me, then you've got to get out of the way. Number three, I would say this, if we're going to secure undistracted devotion, that we've got to hide behind the cross. Sometimes we fail to secure an undistracted devotion because we still believe that it's about our accolades. We believe it's about those who will put our name on the plaque. We all want to be recognized, but sometimes we forget that that recognition is not our pursuit. Jesus would teach exactly that in Matthew chapter 6, that if we seek after the reward of men, then we have our reward in full. In other words, there's no more reward that God can give to you. And in that context, he's dealing with those who seek after the reward of man, spiritually speaking, and according to spiritual practices. When they give, they announce it on the street corner. When they pray, they make sure everybody knows. When they fast, they make sure that their faces look sunken and their garments are apparent that they're fasting. And the point behind that was they do all of that because they seek the reward from men. There's a lot of individuals who are faithful that will never have their names written in lights. There are giants in the faith who will never be written about, and no books will contain their names. As a matter of fact, you will never hear of them. Individuals who come from small towns out in the country, both near and far, those who are across the seas, who are holding fast to the teachings found within the Scriptures and submitting to the will of God. He never promised that you and I would have a place of prominence right now, but He did promise that you and I have a great blessing in eternity. And for the individual who's willing to make it all about Jesus, that's what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, for an individual to actually come to that point in time, though, there has to be a mind shift, a mindset shift. There's got to be a change. There's got to be a realization that I must get out of the way. And that's where, I guess you could say, the next one comes into play, especially for those who are Christians. And that's this, that if we're going to secure undistracted devotion, we've got to get all the way back to when you became a Christian. And what really took place that day or that night, or what really took place in your baptism, what really took place in your confession of Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as Lord. What really took place when you repent? See, the truth is, as the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 14 and verse 8, he would say this, for if we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It's a sense of ownership. It's a sense of being in authority. It's a sense of who's the Lord of your life, you or Jesus. You see, when you obeyed the gospel, in that very act, not only did you accept the forgiveness that God extends through His Son Jesus, but what you did that day, you did what was said in Romans chapter 6, you became shackled. Shackled to righteousness. You see, Romans 6, you're either going to be shackled to sin or you're going to be shackled to righteousness. To be unshackled is not a possibility for you. But that's the significance of the Lord and servant relationship that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses and develops throughout the book of Romans. It's one of the key central themes to the book of Romans. That's why the idea of confessing Jesus as Lord and it results into salvation, we should not run from that passage. That's absolutely right. It is absolutely right. You see, I can tell you all day long that I'm a person with a lot of hair. I can tell you all day long that I'm skinny. I can confess all day long that I'm wealthy and I'm just floating in money. But you see, you're gonna notice something of, Joe, if you're skinny, we ought to be able to see that. Joe, if you have a lot of hair, we ought to be able to see that. Joe, if you're floating on money, then by all means, throw some my way. Reality is this, I can confess to a lot of things. It doesn't make it true. What makes it true is if the lifestyle actually reflects that. And when Paul in the book of Romans will talk about confession with the mouth, Jesus as Lord and results unto salvation, he says that after he's already talked about baptism in chapter 6. And so do I have a problem with that? No, but leave it in context. He says, you've got to understand that something took place at your conversion. And not something that you want to change back. Because when you obeyed the gospel, you became His. You see, He says, I want you to secure undistracted devotion. Maybe that's one of the biggest lessons that we need today in the Lord's church. Not just here, but throughout the Lord's church. We get focused so much on sometimes the wrong things. We believe that certain measurements and in the eyes of man, and whether or not everybody thinks that that's the happening congregation and everything that's going on there, you know, well, they're the hot place for the youth group, or they're this and they're that, and individuals get caught up in that. And we do so because for some reason in the Lord's church, we fall to the numbers measurement mentality. I would much rather us be small and faithful than large and unfaithful, wouldn't you? I don't know. I really wonder if that's where we're at with the Lord's church. Now, don't take that to mean, well, Joe wants us to be small. No, I didn't say that. What I said was, I want faithfulness to be number one. I want undistracted devotion from those who are in the body here. Because when you have undistracted devotion, what you have are disciples who are on fire. You have individuals that you don't have to wonder why 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You don't have to worry about that when you have undistracted devotion. When you have undistracted devotion, it's going to be that our deacons will have to turn people away because there are so many members who come to them and say, how can I help you in your ministry? See, when you have undistracted devotion, Bible studies don't have to be we don't have to have an evangelism training course. We don't have to have a pledge. Because when you have undistracted devotion, you know what the members are doing on their own regularly? They're sitting down at a kitchen table and studying the Bible with people. When you have undistracted devotion, it shows in family units. It shows in the way that mothers respond to fathers and the way that fathers lead their families spiritually. It reflects on the children. Undistracted devotion. That's what the Lord's church is needing. And that's what he obviously said that in Corinth, that's what he wanted for them too. Because there may have been individuals who would have lost their heads. There may have been individuals who would have been thrown into prison. There may have been individuals who would have had to choose to deny Jesus or save his wife. We're not sure of the totality of this present distress. But what we do know is this. The answer to the difficulties in life was to hold fast to God through Jesus. Talking about distractions, I thought this was quite funny because sometimes distractions happen so easily to us. A story is told about a time in Russia when petty theft was regularly occurring. And so the Russian government decided to put their guards at factories where the petty theft seemed to be occurring on a higher level or more regular basis. And so this account is where a guard was placed at a lumber mill, and he was there at night, and one night this fella comes out the door, and he's got a wheelbarrow, and he's in the wheelbarrow is this big sack, and it has something inside of it that from the outside looked like he was trying to smuggle something out. And so the guard looked at him and he said, you know what? He goes, I You're not going to get that by me. He said, something's in that sack. He says, what's in the sack? And the guy said, just sawdust and chippings. And he said, okay, then why don't you dump it out and let me see? So the guy dumped it out, and lo and behold, sawdust and chippings came out of the bag. He said, okay, put it back in and go on your way. Well, the same fellow did this every night. Every night he would come by the guard, and he had a bag of sawdust and chippings there. And the guard became accustomed to seeing him come in and out, and they actually became a first name basis. And the guard came up to him one night and he said, you've got to tell me what you're smuggling out of here. He said, if you tell me what you're smuggling out of here, I will let you go. I won't charge you anything, but you've got to tell me. He said, I've been smuggling wheelbarrows out all along. The guard became distracted by what was in the wheelbarrow. I hope you and I don't get so accustomed to the distractions that we actually become numb to them. Because Satan puts distractions all around us every day. And he would love nothing more than for those who claim to be God's children to live under the facade that they are above distractions. Please be on your guard. If you want to know what, I guess, tonight's lesson is, it's about securing undistracted devotion. But the challenge is that if you're going to do that, you've got to be on your guard. You've got to be aware that it's possible, and you've got to take measures to make sure your mind is set on things that are above. I don't know what changes need to take place within your family in order to do that. It may be scheduling, it may be entertainment, it may be hobbies. I don't know, and you know, maybe in your family you say, Joe, well, my family really doesn't need to change anything. And then I would say this, then please pray for mine. Because there are times within our family that we realize we get distracted. Now, Erin is a great helpmeet, and sometimes I wish she weren't so good at it. But there are times that she realizes that I'm distracted, and she says, all right, preacher boy. I love it when she says that, not really. But you know what? She's right when she says it. Hey, preacher boy, you preached about that. Come on now. You know what? It's even possible for preachers to get distracted. And so I don't want you leaving tonight going, oh boy, I got to always... No, just walk away realizing this. This is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle. When was the last time you thought of yourself walking on a battlefield? Because that's exactly where we are. We're in a spiritual battle. And you and I both know that distractions on the battlefield are not good. And so how about this? Let's make sure we do what we can to secure undistracted devotion. Tonight, well, this lesson wasn't designed to teach you how to become a Christian. We always, as I said this morning, want to extend the Lord's invitation. And the Lord's invitation is quite simple. He extends His grace. He extends, because of His mercy, the opportunity for you and I to have forgiveness of sin and be brought back into a relationship with Him, a relationship that was damaged because of our sin and our iniquity. He says if you come back to Him in faithful obedience, that He'll accept you back. And that means this. It means that you confess Jesus as Lord and repent of your sins, and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what it says. Raised to walk in newness of life, and He'll make you a new creature. Tonight, though, on a Sunday night, maybe the lesson is this. Maybe we just need to be reminded, like the church of Corinth, that it's our responsibility to actively seek after undistracted devotion. That we need to be aware of the concerns that exist, but not let them to draw us away. Remember that our relationship with the Lord is more important than any relationship that we have here. And be solely focused upon that. I think in so doing, as I understand the Scriptures, that we'll seek after the good of our spouse. We'll seek after the good of the brethren in the church. And we'll seek after to do good even of those who are not in the congregation in the church. See, that's in the totality of the teaching. And so that's why I say, put Jesus number one and focus there. And so tonight, if you recognize that that's not where your devotion has been, then repentance is not just something I urge. Repentance is necessary. And that can take place publicly or it can take place privately. But either way, it must take place. I would never want it to be in anyone's life here tonight that you've become numb to the distractions. Maybe it's just time that we step back in our lives and we reevaluate what's going on. Tonight, if in that process we can help you in any way, we want to do so. We want to pray with you, assist you on your journey in whatever way we can, and we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.